only doing a few verses, and you'll understand why when I finish. I'm using a microphone because if I end up coughing, I want to cough away from the microphone rather than into your ears. I'm a little bit, yeah, a few people are. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you. I think of in the 70s, Barry McGuire sang "The Eve of Destruction." The whole human race, it is exploding, bullets flying, bodies floating. Lord, it hasn't gotten better. And you said things in this earth would get darker and darker as we came to the approach of the second coming of Jesus. There are good things happening in lives of people who are being saved and drawn into eternity and eternal life. There is good things happening with people caring for one another and serving you. But it is true, the world seems to be exploding. Even now, more tension of nuclear between Pakistan and India. We never know the height of what's going to happen between Israel and those who hate her, between Ukraine and Russia, between Pakistan and India, between North Korea and et cetera, on through the world, as well as all the starvation and difficulty and volcanoes and earthquakes and things that we hear about. And we can't keep up with everything, nor will that satisfy our need. Our need is to turn our hearts to you. Because also in our own lives, probably more pressing in this room, too many are things that involved our relationships, our physical circumstances, our health, our struggles. And may you, as was mentioned earlier, be the God who parts the Red Sea in the ways that you intend. And may you use just even going through your word in simplicity in that process. May you be with our brothers and sisters in the persecuted lands and those who are in the middle of conflict. May you be a healer and a helper. And thank you that we can trust you, for we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Barry McGuire. How many of you guys know who that is? Yeah, he got saved. That song was not a Christian song. He got saved later in life and retooled the song with some words of faith. It's great. So by way of review, the land that was in great darkness in chapter 4 when Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee has seen great light, were the verses that were quoted from the Old Testament. Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And that's true because all of Israel would reject him. I mean, it started with Nazareth, then it became, one region, then it became the whole country, because a prophet's not received in his own land among his own people. Some of you have found that in your own lives. And he did not, though, abandon them. He began to call his disciples, and as we taught last week and talked about, it wasn't from the cream of the crop in Jerusalem with the high-level fancy-pants pastors, the rabbis. It wasn't the Jerusalem elite, but Jesus went to fishermen and others that will come up, even to a hated tax collector who's writing this gospel for us. A hated tax collector. Thank God for his mercy. And in Luke, we're told that Jesus stays at Peter's house in Capernaum. That's where he begins his ministry out of. Once he's rejected in Nazareth, and when he has stood up there, he goes and hangs out. Peter has moved into Capernaum. Jesus comes and stays in Capernaum at Peter's house. I imagine God becomes a man, starts performing miracles, calls you out from your occupation to come and follow him, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And, hey, could I sleep on your couch? Jesus stays at Peter's house. He doesn't have a castle. He doesn't have a fancy place. In fact, Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It didn't mean nobody provided places for him. He had no permanent dwelling on earth. He had no place to say, this is mine. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And no one, not everyone who is called to leave home, quit your job, go somewhere else. But everyone who is born afresh, anew, of the Holy Spirit is called by God, to God, for his purpose. Every person is not called to go here, there, and in all these places and to make that the focus, but they are called to God. We are called to God for his purpose. And Peter understands this calling and election, for in 2 Peter 1:10, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Really, Peter, never stumble? Wow. You're not going to fall. Well, he's talking about the amazing keeping power of God and our focus on him. And he knows what he's talking about because he went through a lot. And in the way that we understand, he stumbled a lot. And he even stumbled after he was saved, but not in the stumbling that is going to take you away from your King and your Lord. So the upward focus of the believer is more important than where we go physically with it. Some people are so concerned about, am I in the right physical place? And, you know, some of us can tell stories about how God led us specifically, physically, to a certain location and place and circumstance, and those are good and great, and I have those stories too. But I still don't know if I always heard God and made the right decision. I just know that he takes care of it even if I mess up and finds a way to take me where I need to be. And he'll make it work, because if my heart is towards him, he will utilize whatever's going on. And that's a great relief for the pressure of trying to know God's will in the physical, because sometimes it's just not that simple or straightforward. And you can then think you heard from God, and then it doesn't work out, and then you can't trust God that you can hear from him. Well, you heard him when he called you to love him and follow him with all your heart, no matter what happened. Is that right? Is there ever a point in your life where you realize my life belongs to you, whatever you want to do with it, that's all that counts? It goes all downhill from there in terms of what matters. Whether something works out or not is not the issue. It's whether I follow him through it all. Easier said than done, but it needs to be said, and it needs to be done, if we're going to walk in the grace of God the way he wants us to. And Peter understood that, I'm sure, better than I. It's not where you go, but what you go with. And Jesus planned for the church in Mark 16. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world. Jerusalem, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That does not define specific boundaries, does it? I mean, it's a very general statement. Even with, there's the outgrowth of the church that will go from Judea to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then on out. But out to the othermost parts of the earth, I mean, that means anywhere you go, wherever you go, go in my name. Wherever you go, wherever you are, go in my name. You're the light of the world. Our light is Jesus in us. The same light that was existing 2,000 years ago, that was shining to those disciples and to the people of Israel in Galilee, is shining today. This has not changed. The disciples were called 2,000 years ago, and that light shines today. It's not changed. And our call, we're called to be disciples, that's not changed either. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. So if men start and women start to make different kinds of gospels and stories that takes us away from being disciples of Jesus, reject it. because it's the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I can read that one perfectly. So I should just look up there every time I have a verse to read. So some verses 23 through 25, I might do that. Let's put them up. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptic, and paralytic, and he healed them. Wow. So some history could be helpful, and that's why I slowed this down a little bit. Also, that we might start next Sunday a special a moment for the mothers, and then Dave Bigler will lead us through the Beatitudes, and just the Beatitudes part of the next section. So there's a method to our madness, and we want to bless the mothers and spend a little time on them tomorrow, next week. But some history here as I was reading this and thinking about the synagogues. He went into their synagogues. The word synagogue means assembly or congregation. In early Israel, there were 48 Levite cities. If you go back to the Old Testament law, the Torah, the five books of Moses, God ordained that as Israel came into the land, they would have Jerusalem eventually. Eventually, Jerusalem would be the place where the tabernacle and then the temple would be built. First, it was the tent dwelling that traveled through the wilderness for many years, and it wasn't in Jerusalem right away. And then it became Jerusalem. God also ordained that as they took over the entire land, that there were to be 48 cities that the Levites, the helpers of the temple service, along with the priests themselves, the priests being the sons of Aaron, his progenitors or descendants, Levites being the whole family, where they would be servants, and then Aaron's children would be the priests. And there would be 48 cities scattered through Israel, and these Levites were to teach the people the law and share with them. Was there schooling? Yes, there was schooling, and people learned to read, and especially the Torah, and there was probably assembly places that started up, certainly with the Levites in teaching, but there was not a required place of meeting in different cities. It wasn't like there were churches or synagogues everywhere. It began with schooling and such, and of course, the poorer people weren't schooled, and so... there was mostly the elite who could read and the Levites. Though recent archaeology, I kind of was reading about this, shows that there was possibly a higher literacy rate than what was originally thought. But what was required of every male to do, and it was kind of like if your family couldn't come, they could stay home. If your wife and kids, if you had small kids, etc., we don't have great detail about that. We just know that every male was supposed to come, and they would travel as families. You see Jesus and his family traveling to Jerusalem, okay, which is much later, but still the same pattern. Okay, so three times a year, every male was to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. In Exodus 23, Exodus 34, also in Leviticus 16, it said many other places where it talks about the various holidays, celebrations, Deuteronomy 16, in the spring you had Passover, and what was told to the people, you must come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread was joined with Passover and then went for 8 days total, right? Starts with Passover and then 7 more days. You were to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, what also was included in that, you would have Passover, Unleavened Bread, the first day after the Sabbath of whenever that Passover fell was called the Feast of First Fruits. It was when you brought the first part of your crops. You know, Jesus was the first fruits from the dead. He was the Passover lamb. He's the unleavened bread. He rose on the first day after the Passover of the Sabbath, after the Sabbath of the Passover. And he didn't require you have to be here for the Feast of First Fruits, but what happened if you came for unleavened bread? You were there. You got me? You were there. You were there. And then you were supposed to come again for the Feast of Ingathering or Pentecost. And that was 50 days after that first fruits. So people would stay. They'd come to Jerusalem if they were from far away and stay for a long time, if they were going to obey the word. And they would really probably have all four of those first feasts. And of course, Pentecost or in gathering was exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. The gospel was preached, and there was an ingathering of 3,000 souls. All right. Then in the fall, you would have three other feasts. You weren't told you had to be at all these feasts. You had to be at the third of three feasts. That happened over 15 days. The third feast is on the 15th day to the 22nd of the month of Tishri, and it was the Feast of Tabernacles, where you'd build booths and go out from your house and celebrate the giving of the law and God's bringing you through the wilderness. But if you're going to come from a distance and you're going to come for that feast, on the first day of that month is Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. And then the 10 days later, in between the Feast of Tabernacles and Rosh Hashanah, is the feast of Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day of mourning of our sin and repentance. The only time in Israel's law where they were told to fast, a demanded fast for that day. And of course, I need to, by the way, the Jewish New Year, the sound of a trumpet. We're looking ahead to those being fulfilled when Jesus comes. The Day of Atonement, he'll come with the sound of a trumpet. Israel will see him in their great distress and trouble. They will look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as an only son. Day of Atonement. And then there'll be 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, which is kind of like the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you follow it through, Jesus fulfills every holiday. And he will. And they all happened in sequence and proper order. And they will. They just will. Now, I'm not suggesting it has to be during those exact dates of time. People are always looking for September, October, which is when those last three feasts go. And he's got to come. He's got to come this year at that. He'll come when he comes, but he's going to fulfill all of these. And so, if you came to that last feast, you'd probably be there for all the feasts. And that's a pretty strong commitment God put upon the people of Israel to focus them to come and worship. This was a way that perhaps Israel, as a nation, as people, would help them to make their calling and their election sure, and not to turn away from the things that God had for them, you know. And after the dispersion, which is when they were cast out of the land, when they came back, they would come from so far that in Acts chapter 2, when we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, we see that we have all these guys from all these places that are far and wide away from Israel, right? We hear in our own language from Mesopotamia and this place and that place, we hear the message of the love of God being preached here. Those were Jewish guys, Jewish people, who had come for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread and stayed. Because here they were, or at least they came for Pentecost. And so you see this being fulfilled. And so when they were dispersed, first Assyria took the northern kingdom away, and then Babylon took into captivity Judah and Benjamin. And while they were there in captivity, synagogues had already started because it's natural they'd have schools and places of study. The Levites had provided places for people to learn who could, who had time, who had money, whatever. We don't understand all the details, no one does, on how much of this and that happened in these different places. But we know that they became more strict in their disciplines when they were taken to captivity into Babylon. And then came the Pharisees, which means to separate. And so they also possibly began in Babylon, but they took real root when the Maccabees came in Hanukkah in 160 or so BC, as Antioch Epiphanes reigned in evil and they revolted against him, this guy from the north, from Syria. They revolted against his heathen ways, and Josephus states, first among historians, that the Jews were divided into three sects in probably B.C. 145, Pharisees, who were the religious fundamentalists, Essenes, who were the mystics, and the Sadducees, who were the liberals and didn't believe in afterlife. And when Jesus came, the Pharisees are the very popular party. They ran the synagogues in an intense manner, and they put a fence around the law of Moses. They kept adding all these rules so you couldn't break the law. They were intent on no more idolatry and no more failure, but they had their own failure. And so this is where synagogues had taken root through perhaps Babylon during the time of the captivity, a little bit before, but especially after. Now synagogues are everywhere. And Paul stood before the Council of Jerusalem, and he professed himself to be a Pharisee in Acts 23 and 26. So he's talking about the belief that the creed that they held was sound, but their system of religion became a form of self-righteousness and worse. So much so that Jesus would stand up and say to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, "You generation of vipers." And they, of course, sought to, what? Kill him. Yeah. But Jesus still attended synagogue, seemingly faithfully. It says, as his manner was in a couple of places, he went into the synagogue. His early life, he was there every week with his family. That's what you would do. And as he preached the kingdom, even in the beginning, and as he began to preach, he went from synagogue to synagogue. And as they rejected him in one synagogue, he went to the next. And Paul followed the same pattern, didn't he? He would go first to the synagogue, to the Jew first, and then the Gentile, because of the order of God's salvation, not because of superiority by the Jews. So Jesus went preaching and healing. So the rabbis that we talked about last week, the elite, they had these credentials, who they studied under, how many students they had who proved to be the elite themselves, maybe other ways for them to prove their elite status. Jesus had no status, did he? His mother was thought to be a woman of ill repute. His stepdad, Joseph, is gone off the scene. Jesus begins to preach and teach. What are his credentials? We just read his credentials. He went about healing and preaching the kingdom and doing miracles, all kinds of sickness and affliction. And notice in the verses we read, demon possession was separated out from epilepsy and even tormented souls, meaning there was room. Some people attribute every torment or physical ailment to be a demon possession. There are people that do that. This kind of shows that it wasn't so, and that even there were some times where there was a demon involved, and we read about those in the New Testament, and there's times where it's a malady or Satan is always, and his demons are always there to discourage us and bring us down when there's a problem. So that's no question, that the enemy seeks to discourage and discredit the believer. But that there was demon possession and there was epilepsy, and there was also people who were just tormented in their souls. Is Satan involved in that? Sure, but there's also just a tormented soul. So not everything attributed to demons in the Bible is not everything in the Bible is attributed to the demons, and it's though they're clearly huge. And in the Old Testament, it's a very short mention. Most of the discussion about demons, think about this, was they sacrificed to demons, it says. Under every green tree, their idolatrous behavior was more pronounced in the Old Testament than was individual demon possession. You just don't see it hardly at all. Evil lying spirits came to direct events and turn people, some even that God used. But demon possession, there's one that we know of, for it's really clear. Who's that? Saul. Saul, simply put, and some people debate over whether you are the word possessed is the right translation. Under the control of is the simplest way to say it. So, you know, you could be mincing words. Some suggest that the rising influence of idolatry brought on more demonizing of individuals as time went on. Either way, and I'm not an expert on this. I mean, I just, you know. But some suggest a rising influence that brought this on. Either way, Jesus is the one who casts them out or uses spirit-filled believers to do the same work. And great multitudes followed him. I guess so. I guess in any place where miracles happen, it attracts people who are in deep need. Yeah? When you're in deep need and you need the Red Sea parted, you need God to do something that can't be done another way. And you will look for that way. So sadly, there's, of course, sideshows and charlatans and false prophets who seek to control people, gain money from people, and use false means to pretend like they're doing these miracles. But these are true miracles and healings, and they do happen. So if Jesus healed everywhere he went, and everyone came to him, received healing, why isn't everyone healed today? Well, I won't be able to give you the perfect satisfaction answer that everyone wants. But even here in Matthew, Jesus is preparing the people to hear the good news of the kingdom. I can say this, his number one goal is to preach and teach and prepare for the full revelation of the kingdom of heaven. In verse 17, we read last week, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does it mean that it's at hand? It's here. It's right in front of you. If the king is here, then the kingdom's here too, in that regard. It's with him and it's in him. It's right in front of you. And you see, what we do understand is that every single person Jesus healed or delivered or raised from the dead, what was going to happen to every one of those people eventually? They were going to die. They were going to get sick and die, or just lay down and die at some, you know. When most people die, they got sick just before that. In some way, unless you just suddenly drop dead, which is a merciful thing in some ways, you know. So everyone Jesus healed or delivered or raised from the dead would all go through death eventually, but how amazing, I mean, it is true. How amazing would it be to lay hands on a blind person and have them receive their sight? I mean, what did you just hear what Mr. In the News, Elon Musk, has announced? Is that by the end of 2025, his Neuralink company, his Neuralink, is going to be able to put electrodes in people's brains who are blind and cause them and bypass your eyeball to give you, because your eyes, you know, I'm not going to be able to explain how that works. Here's a crab. I can do that. Does that help? It can bypass your eyes and give you vision in your head. I don't understand. I didn't read like 20 articles. I read an article. It was right in my face. This is, Musk says giving sight to the blind by the end of 2020. I thought, why are you kidding me? I'm just doing this, and he's saying that. So me and Elon are like that. So how amazing that would be. How amazing to lay hands on someone who's blind and have them open their eyes and see. And but it's not being cute. God help us. This is truth as I understand it. The far greater the miracle of blind eyes being opened. And I include my own. Both have been opened and need to be opened. When God opens your eyes to something, we ought not to take it lightly or granted. The ability to see, because 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, it says that if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden from those in whom Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine through. I'd rather have a physically blind relative or be physically blind. I don't think we have to make this choice. I'm just making the point. I'd rather be or have a physically blind person in my family than somebody that lives their whole life in spiritual darkness and dies thus. And that is the point of Jesus' ministry. It is the ultimate point of his ministry. And how amazing that he can open blind eyes. But this ministry went hand in hand because his credentials to give people the sense to come. Look how they gathered from everywhere, even north and Syria coming down, Gentiles coming. But we don't see a full gospel presentation when Jesus declares the kingdom. It's going to build. So next week we'll see a little bit of the building of it in the Sermon on the Mount, just on the Beatitudes. At the impossible righteousness that is needed for us to be more righteous than the Pharisees. We have to exceed them. We can't fulfill the law. And then in chapter 9, you get a hint. I'm going to just go through a bit of Matthew's hints towards us, the building, to give you a picture for as we read ahead. Jesus hasn't told them the whole story, but then they come and say, well, John's disciples fast and the Pharisees fast. How come your disciples aren't fasting? Remember that? Jesus says, can the children of the wedding, the friends of the bridegroom, fast while he's with them? But the day is coming when he will be taken from them, and then they will mourn and they will fast. Ding, 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 ding. He's moving this along. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's moving this along. And then in chapter 11, after that, chapter 9, he sends out two by two his disciples and says, when they reject you in one place, go to another and shake the dust of your feet and speak these things. In chapter 11, he speaks to the cities who clearly rejected him. And he says, you know, woe to you, because greater works have been done in you than in those who were judged before, and some of them even repented. And in chapter 13, he gives the parables of the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom a little more detail. In chapter 14 through 16, he talks about true purity versus the defilement of God's law, meaning of just trying to keep the law in the flesh, and about what true purity is. In chapter 16, he finally tells his disciples. This is when, if in Matthew's gospel, the journey you take is till he gets to Caesarea Philippi. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And he goes, well, I tell you that I'm going to be taken and beaten and spit upon and crucified, and the third day I'll rise again. He finally tells his disciples that, and that's when Peter says, never, Lord, this won't happen to you. In chapter 20 through 22, he gives invitations to those to come, and rebellious hearts in the stories he tells and the invitation stories he tells, rebellious hearts are revealed, as in chapter 21, when he tells the story of the man who owned the vineyard and lent it out to countrymen, And when the servants came, they beat the servants, which is what happened to the prophets, and killed some of them. And then it says, he said, I will send my son. Surely they will respond to my son. But they said, no, that's the heir. Let's kill him, and then the whole vineyard belongs to us. Do you see the building process here, just by outlining a little bit in my feeble way? The kingdom of God will be taken from you, he said to those Pharisees, and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And then in chapter 23, the whole chapter, woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. How often I wanted to gather you like a mother hen her chicks, but you were not willing. So the miracles, the healings, the deliverances were beautiful, were amazing. And we ask God for all and any that he has in this fashion today. We can and should come together and ask for mercy and grace in our needs and troubles and our difficulties, even our torments. We also know that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Every sickness will be healed. Every torment will end forever. Every challenge will be overcome. The king is coming, and the king is here right now. So my encouragement to you, I have no, I'm not the super faith man that's going to tell you today's your day. I'm not saying it's wrong to be empowered by faith and have a sense of prophetic word. I believe in. But as I sit here today, I'm not here to tell you, I just know God's going to do X, Y, and Z. But I know it's really good and right to pray for each other, for healing, for help. And if you, when we get ready, if you have any need, I would encourage you, why on a day like this when we're reading this, wouldn't we focus on it? So what I would ask is that those who just want prayer, here's how it would work. You would just come up and stand here. I've asked people already to come stand behind you when the song's done as you're standing here, and we're going to pray for you as a whole, and I'll just lead that moment. But then as you would want personal prayer, you can get that from people. And if there's somebody that's your person with you and you want to come and pray for them too, and they're comfortable with you coming up, you can do that too. But why don't we come and ask the Lord? Why don't we just believe that word and let what God wants to do happen in our lives. So Shannon will come up here with me right now.